13, verse 10. Mark 13, verse 10. I had the privilege of being pastor of Carey Baptist Church in Reading, and Margaret and I are still members there. It's named after William Carey, a missionary who left this country on the 13th of June, 1793, to go to India to tell people about the Christian gospel. Why did he do so? When they set sail from Dover, it was the first time his wife Dorothy had ever seen the sea. Then she started a journey to India which lasted 5 months, not on a luxury cruiser, but on a rough sailing ship. She had 3 children with her. She was already expecting another. And in the first year of being in India, their son Peter died, and poor Dorothy herself became quite demented. Why did William Carey and his wife go through all of that to take the gospel to India? Was he mad? Why did he do that? Churches still send out missionaries to dangerous parts of the world. Every church should be proclaiming the gospel. Roger Carswell, this last Christmas, was booked to preach an NHS service in a particular church, and one of the church officials heard about this, and he insisted that the meeting was cancelled, and this church official said, "I'm not having the gospel preached in my church. I'm not having." Could you ever think of anything so mad as a pastor saying that? But we are meant to preach the gospel. Why do we preach the gospel? Why should you, if you're not a Christian, listen to the gospel and believe it? Well, here's the answer. We preach the gospel and we should listen to it because Jesus said that is God's command and plan. That is God's command and plan. One day Jesus was talking to his disciples about the end of the world. He said the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Matthew 13, verse 10. Jesus, the Son of God, said that. The gospel must be preached to all nations. It's God's plan. It's God's command that before the end of the world comes, the gospel must be preached to all nations. To England, Wales, Scotland, Ireland, France, Germany, the USA, the African nations, China, India, Myanmar, Cambodia, indeed all the 193 nations in the UN. The gospel must be preached to them. And 2 other nations which are not in the UN, one being the Vatican State. And they need the gospel preached more than probably any other state in the world. That is God's plan. That is God's command, that the gospel should be preached to every nation. World rulers, dictators, tyrants, atheists may try to stop that. Richard Dawkins may try to stop that. False religions may try to stop that. Various governments in the world may attempt to stop the spread of the gospel. That's what we're told in verse 9 of this chapter. They've tried to do that all through the centuries, but they haven't succeeded. Between 1975 and 1979, a dictator called Pol Pot slaughtered over 2 million people in Cambodia. That included almost all the Christians left in that country. By the time he'd finished his campaign of slaughter, there were only 200 believers left in Cambodia. But today, there are 600,000 believers in Cambodia. A friend of ours called Chino has been used by God to plant 35 churches there in Chino. Our last visit abroad was in the Cambodian jungle at the beginning of the pandemic, for the planting of a new church in the Cambodian jungle. Men may do their utmost to stop the spread of the gospel, but it will still be spread. That is God's plan and God's command. And we must realize that and act upon it. But that's not the only reason why we should proclaim the gospel. It's not only God's plan and command. It's a great message. Great message. It's the greatest message you could ever hear. For a start, it's a message about a great God. Do you realize that almost every text in the New Testament which refers to the gospel starts with God? John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Romans 5, verse 8, God commends his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Acts 17, verse 30, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. It's all about God. And there's nothing more important than that you and I should hear about Almighty God. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe. He created the whole universe, rules over the whole universe with unlimited power. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The gospel tells us that God is the eternal, all-powerful Lord, and that we ignore him at his peril. Someone may say, I'm an atheist. I don't care about God. I don't believe all this nonsense about God. That doesn't make a scrap of difference. God is still there, and God will still be in control, and God will still summon you when the end of your life comes to stand before him in judgment. The gospel is all about God, a great God. But the gospel also tells us about our great need. Our great need. The gospel tells us we were made by God, that we were made like God, perfect in every way, and that we were made for God, to live for him and to live his glory and to serve him. But sadly, we've fallen far from that high level. We rebelled against God's laws and God's commands. The word gospel means good news. But before we hear the good news, we need to hear the bad news. And that is that we have a great need. We're all sinners in the sight of God. I remember one Sunday morning in about 1970, in my first church, at the end of the service, a student who'd been there for the first time walked out shouting out, "What a load of rubbish! Fancy calling me a sinner! I don't believe that! I'm never coming here again!" A few weeks later, he came back. And I said very gently to him, "I thought you weren't coming back." And he said to me, "Well, I can't stay away. I can't stay away. I've come to realize that I am a sinner, that I've turned against Almighty God, and I need to be saved." And that young fellow has been preaching the gospel for the last 40 years or so. By the way, we're all sinners, but some people don't like that. And many people tell me in the course of the years, "I'm not a sinner. Fancy calling me a sinner. I'm not a sinner." But that is what the Bible says. We have a great need. That's why we need to preach the gospel. It's all about our great need, a great God and our great need. But it's also about a great Savior. Before that, it's also about a great judgment. Did you realize that? The Bible speaks, the gospel says, there's going to be a great judgment day. That's the theme of this chapter, Mark 13. What's going to happen at the end of life? Do you ever think about that? There are crowds of men and women all around us. Thousands of them at Glastonbury just now, who never think about that. When life has ended, the end of the world. Wasn't going to happen. They never think about that. But the Bible tells us there'll be a great judgment day. Verse 24 of this chapter. After those days, after the great tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. There's going to be a great cataclysmic event. Men and women will be terrified. They'll see the Son of God coming in all his glory and splendor. Every eye will see him. And there'll be a great judgment day. And every man and woman who's ever lived will be summoned to stand before Almighty God, to give an account of their lives. The gospel is all about a great God and our great need and a great judgment day. But it must be preached because it's also about another great issue. It tells us about a great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Many false Christs will arise. Verse 5 here warns us of that. Many false messiahs, many charlatans, and they'll deceive and delude many. But the gospel tells us about the one true, genuine Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us he is the eternal Son of God. It tells us he has lived with God the Father from all eternity in the heavenly realm. It tells us that he shared with God in the creation of the universe. But then it tells us he left heaven and came to this world as a man. He did not cease to be the Son of God, but he took upon himself a human nature and the human body. He lived a perfect, sinless, blameless life. Then he died upon a cross. Not a beautiful gold cross, which some people wear as a kind of ornament, but on an ugly, cruel, wooden cross. And he suffered the punishment due to sinners like us. He puts it like this, in chapter 10 of this Mark's Gospel, Mark 10, verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what the Gospel is all about. A great Savior dying for poor, guilty, wretched, hopeless sinners, hell-bound sinners. Why did he die? To bear the punishment of our sin, that we might be forgiven and become righteous in God's eyes. That's why the gospel must be preached to all nations. It's about the great God, our great need, the great judgment day, and a great and glorious Savior. Fifthly, this gospel must be preached because it tells us the answer to a great question. The answer to a great question. And that is this. How can men and women become righteous in the sight of God? How can men and women get right with God? If they've sinned against God, rebelled against God, they have. How can they get right with God? I've seen many tragedies during my time as a pastor, the last 58 years. But the greatest tragedy of all is that there are still many religious people who think that they can put themselves right with God by their religion or by their church attendance. They'll tell you, I've been coming to this chapel for years, I'll be all right. They're putting all their trust in their religious activities, hoping that will put them right with God. But it's hopeless. We can never put ourselves right with God. A man named Martin Luther discovered that way back in 1517. He used to go to Mass every day. He fasted every day. He flogged himself to try to make himself right before God. He crawled on his knees up the steps of St. Peter's in Rome until his knees were raw and bleeding, trying to make himself righteous. But then he read the first chapter of Romans and realized he could never do it in a million years. People still try. Brother Benedict was in a monastery for 25 years on a hill just outside Cheltenham. One Sunday he got compassionate leave to leave the monastery and come to see his mother who was dying. Someone persuaded him to come to a church where the gospel was preached. And he realized, I've been in that monastery for 25 years and I'm still as far away from God as I ever was. I haven't done it. How then can we be right with God? What did Martin Luther discover in 1517? What did Brother Benedict discover in 1982? That is this, that in the gospel that we're to preach, a righteousness from God is revealed. The gospel tells us that when Jesus died upon the cross, all our unrighteousness was put upon him, and he bore it. And the gospel tells us that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness is reckoned to us. And from that moment on, God looks upon us as righteous people. That's how you become righteous in the sight of God. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives, and all his unrighteousness is forgiven. But when we truly believe, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, reckoned to us, and God looks upon us as righteous people. Let me put it to you like this. Imagine I'm a poor beggar. Imagine I'm penniless. I'm wearing filthy, stinking rags. I'm the black sheep of the family. I'm living in the gutter. But there's going to be a family wedding. We have three grandsons who are married. We've got a fourth grandson doing his A-levels. Maybe soon he'll want to get married. We don't know yet. But imagine he wants to get married. And I want to go to that wedding. He's my grandson. I want to go to that wedding. But I'm filthy. I got rags. If I go to the wedding like that, they'll throw me out. But my grandson is a kind fellow. And he wants me to be at the wedding. So he comes, takes hold of me, and gives me a good wash, and washes away all the filth. That gets rid of the filth. Then he takes me to Harrods and buys me the best suit imaginable. Now I can go to the wedding because I'm clean and I'm clothed in a new suit. That's a faint picture of what the gospel tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. When we believe on him, he removes all our filth. When we believe on him, he clothes us with his own righteousness. And this great blessing comes to us, not because of anything that we've done, but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the second reason why we must preach the gospel. It's God's command. And it's a great message about a great God, our great need, a great judgment day, a great Savior, and the great question answered. Can I ask my friend, do you believe this gospel? Do you believe it with all your heart? Can I ask you, Christian friends, are you seeking every opportunity to proclaim this gospel? Let me give you another reason why this gospel must be preached to all nations. That is because it's a genuine message. It is absolutely genuine. You see, there are many false religions in the world. Jesus warns us of that in this passage. He says, verse 5, "Watch out, beware that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming that I am he, and will deceive many." Beware, they're not genuine. Verse 24, "False Christs, false prophets will arise, and perform signs and wonders and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible." A lot of false stuff is taught in the realm of religion. For instance, some say, if you want to get right with God and be saved from hell, you need to give some money. But you can't buy money. There are two posh gates to Norwich Cathedral, the city where Margaret and I were born. Two very posh gates. They were built, a lot of money spent on them in order to atone for sin. A sheer impossibility. Spend money and you'll get right. No. That's a false message. But this gospel message is absolutely genuine. The gospel says that if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all our sin will be cleansed away. And that is genuine. That is absolutely true. But the gospel is genuine in another sense as well. It really works. It really works. I could tell you of many people whose lives have been totally transformed through believing this gospel and trusting it in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just pick one or two. A man in North Wales. Don't think he'd ever been to church. He was in a bad way. He came to see me one day to tell me that his marriage was on the rocks. His wife mentioned that she was about to leave him and get rid of him. He was a bit of a bully. He was gambling away thousands of pounds. He would lose thousands of pounds in a night. Living a very evil. But he came along to a senior's dinner. Came along. He heard the gospel. And he was saved. He's gone to glory now. But the last time I saw him at a conference in Aberystwyth, he said to me, "It's been 20 years now, and it's so wonderful." And he spent his life, after he'd been saved, helping people who were addicted to gambling. Totally changed, you see. This gospel is genuine. It really works. Go to India. There in a village in the south of India, there's a man named Thoughtsman. I've met him many times. He used to be a witch doctor, pronouncing dreadful curses on men and women and appalling initiation rites on children. But a missionary from Leicester came to his village, told him about the gospel, and he was the first person in the village to be converted. And I once heard him singing in Tamil, but I'll put it to you in English. He was singing, "Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb." A witch doctor, converted, singing that. You see, the gospel is genuine. It really does work. And there are those of us here this morning who'd want to say, it's totally changed our lives. Totally changed our lives. My dear wife is here. She won't forgive me, but I'll mention this. We lived 200 yards from each other and went to the same junior school to each other. And when I was about 17 or 18, I tried to chat up this young lady and get friendly with her. But she said to me, "You're living a mad life. You couldn't possibly be my boyfriend. You're living a mad life." But thank God, he intervened and changed that mad life into a new life. The gospel is genuine. It really does work. So that's why we must go on preaching this gospel. It's a great message. It's God's command that we preach it. It's a great message. And it's so genuine. And it's the only hope for men and women in this world today. I finish with two questions. First of all, my friend, are you doing all you can to spread the gospel? Are you playing your part in spreading the gospel? We can't all go to India. We can't all go to Cambodia. We've all got neighbors. We've all got friends at work. We've all got members of our families. Are we doing all we can to spread the gospel? The gospel must be preached, says God. Must be preached before the end of the world comes. But here's a more important question. Can I ask you, my friend, do you believe the gospel? Do you believe it? You live in England, you see. You're very, very privileged. 2 or 3 years ago, Morg and I were in the Cambodian jungle. Some people there were hearing the gospel for the first time ever. And they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and were wonderfully changed. And now a church has been established there in the Cambodian jungle. They heard it the first time, delighted in it, and believed it, and were saved. My friend, if you're not a Christian, you live in England, and the gospel has been preached in this country for hundreds of years, and you've come to this church, and you've heard it many, many, many times, and you still don't believe. That is tragic. That is tragic. This gospel must be preached. And you must believe it, my friend. If you want any hope of escaping hell and arriving in heaven, you must believe this gospel. So let's sing our closing hymn.